And now let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. For the next few weeks, what I'd like to do is focus the sermons on the assigned passage from the Old Testament. I find that most Christians have an awkward or strained relationship with the Old Testament. Some don't have any relationship at all. I'd like to suggest that we engage the Old Testament passionately with open hearts and minds. In order to do that, though, we need some guidance, we need some help, we need some boundaries, some guidelines. And so I'd like to do that from the text from Ezekiel this morning, and then we're going to deal with Jonah and Genesis a little bit, too, in the coming weeks. So a couple of things to note. The Old Testament, which we have, of course, is the Bible that Jesus and the apostles used. It was their scripture. When St. Paul or when Jesus talks about scripture, they're talking about what we know as the Old Testament. It's worth remembering that one of the earliest heresies in the Christian church, that of Marcionism, sought to get rid of the Old Testament and say that the God portrayed in the Old Testament was some sort of lesser deity than the God that we meet in the New Testament. But the early church condemned that and embraced the Jewish scriptures as the Christian scriptures. And I would say that it's impossible really to understand and experience and ultimately to embody the story of Jesus if we're not first saturated and immersed in the story of Israel. And the way that we do that is through the scriptures of Israel that are now the scriptures of the church. And of course, as Anglicans, those of you who participate in the rhythm of the daily office, you know that we read the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament every day, and we go through the Old Testament every day. Even the awkward, hard parts of the Old Testament, we go through them and we read them and we wrestle with them. Every Sunday when we come to worship, we hear from the Old Testament. Now, most of you know this, but the lectionary that we have for Sundays is centered around the reading from the Gospel. And the reading from the Old Testament and the Psalm are most often chosen because they connect thematically with the theme of the Gospel. So the Gospel text from Matthew 18 today about how we function in community together, Ezekiel 33, it is thematically complementary with that text from Matthew 18. But I think that it's important when we encounter the Old Testament to do it in two phases, at least two phases. The first is to simply try to understand the text on its own terms. How is it that Ezekiel's first hearers would have heard and would have understood this text? And that takes some work. But again, as Christians, if we believe that the Bible is God's word and we're to be formed and shaped and submitted to it, formed and shaped by it and submitted to it, then spending time and energy and effort to understand the scriptures is something that we ought to give time and energy to. So we want to understand the scripture as it was intended to be heard. Ezekiel's first hearers, how would they have heard it? But then, as Christians, we also need to remember that we're not in 6th century Babylon like Ezekiel was, that we exist in time after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so every time we read the Old Testament and encounter the Old Testament, in some sense or another, we're looking for Jesus, or we're allowing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to inform how we understand the text. And so that's what I'd like to do again this morning from this text from Ezekiel chapter 33. Now, if you've never read Ezekiel, it's a very strange book, to be honest. There are all sorts of esoteric visions, frankly, some PG-13 kind of imagery that Ezekiel uses. But Ezekiel existed in a time of crisis in the national life of the Jewish people. And oftentimes, in times of crisis, this kind of literal language that most of us Americans prefer is simply inadequate to describe the gravity of what's going on. I remember when I was in China teaching English, one of my students, after I had built a rapport with her, talked to me one day and said, "Mr. Schutte, our teachers, when they found out that an American was coming to teach us English, they warned us. And they said, Americans are incredibly literal. You cannot use metaphor, and you cannot use symbols, and you cannot use images to speak to them because they will not understand you." There's some truth to that. But we need to understand that not all cultures are like that. that some cultures are very, and some languages are very at home and comfortable with symbols and with metaphor and with images like we see in Ezekiel. But Ezekiel existed or lived at a very important time in the history of the Jewish people. We think that Ezekiel wrote his prophecy, which we again have in this long book. It's 48 chapters. Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. And it's not major because he's more important. You know, like, well, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're in the major leagues as prophets. Micah, he's in the minor leagues, not quite as good. It's just because Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are much longer than the 12 minor prophets. So please don't make a value judgment when you hear those terms. But he's writing right as the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And this was heartbreaking for the Israelites, but it was also mind-blowing. If you read through the prophecies of Jeremiah, who was writing maybe 20 years before Ezekiel, over and over again, Jeremiah is warning the people against believing that God would not allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. I mean, it was like the temple and Jerusalem were a lucky rabbit's foot or something for the Israel or for the people of Jerusalem, because they believed, well, God would never let his temple be destroyed. I mean, this is, after all, where his presence is manifest, and he would never let Jerusalem be destroyed. That would be kind of embarrassing, wouldn't it? I mean, the gods of the nations and the people in the nations would be saying, what kind of God is this that lets his own city and his own temple be destroyed? And so the people took license to do whatever it is they wanted to do because they believed that they somehow had the immunity. But they didn't. And so when the Babylonians came in and took the first batch of exiles, including Ezekiel, away to Babylon, and then ultimately in 587 BC, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city, this was shocking. It was heartbreaking. And it was mind-blowing because the people were left wondering, where is our God? And who are we now? We used to be the people of the one God. We used to be the chosen people. We used to be God's beloved. Who are we now? And it's these people to whom Ezekiel, already in Babylon, was speaking. And so in chapter 33, we have a recapitulation of Ezekiel's calling to be a prophet. Now, we know that Ezekiel was from a family of priests, and so this family would have felt the destruction of the temple in a much more personal way than others would have. I mean, the temple was the place where the priests offered their service. They were the people that were closest to God. And so for Ezekiel to be raised up to speak against the idolization of the temple was quite ironic. It's surprising. But Ezekiel is raised up by God. And in this text today, again, in Ezekiel 33, it recapitulates what we heard in Ezekiel 3 when he was called to be a prophet. And this text today can be divided into three portions. The first, God reminds Israel the nature of a sentinel. And we don't have sentinels anymore. We have webcams and things like that. But in the ancient world, there were cities, and the cities had walls around them. And when you hear that there's a foreign army coming in to invade, you would appoint a sentinel. And the sentinel, or a watchman, would go up on the wall to the highest spot. And he or she would look for these foreign armies. And it was the sentinel's job to alert the people when the armies were getting close, to alert them what was going on. And if the sentinel did the job faithfully, then the sentinel was absolved of any kind of responsibility for the destruction of the city. I mean, once the people knew, once they had the knowledge, then, okay, up to you to decide what to do. Up to you. The foreign army's coming. What are you going to do? I told you. So in this text, what God is doing is telling Ezekiel that you are my sentinel. And this is where the text seems so strange to so many of us, because the foreign army in this case is the Lord himself. And the Lord himself is allowing the Babylonians to come and to work judgment on the people of Israel. And so it's not as much the Babylonians and their strong army that are destroying the city. It's the judgment of God coming on his people for their rank disobedience over and over and over again. That God had intended his people to be a people that were so marked by the holiness set out in God's law that the nations would be streaming to them. Tell us about your God. The way that you're behaving, the way that you're acting, the way that you're functioning, there's something different. Tell us about your God. You must worship the true God. And over and over and over again, we see failure after failure after failure. And finally, the judgment of God comes on the people. And so God says to Ezekiel, you are the sentinel. You are the watchman. It's your job to tell the people what is happening. And once you tell them, then it's up to them whether to repent, to turn, to change, or to persist in their rebellion. So after Ezekiel is called to be this watchman, to be this sentinel, Ezekiel uses a quotation from the people. They're saying, look, our sins are overwhelming. We are weighed down by our iniquity. How are we to survive? How are we to survive? And so Ezekiel has set the stage, and he's created this sense of urgency among the people. Yes, we know we're weighed down by our sin. We know that our iniquities are burdensome, but we don't know how we're going to survive. And then we have this beautiful line in verse 11 where we get an insight into God's heart. Look, God says, I don't desire the death of the wicked. I don't desire the punishment of the wrongdoer. My desire is that they repent. My desire is that they live. And again, one of the common misunderstandings or caricatures of the Old Testament is that the God of the Old Testament is mean and angry and judgmental, and the God in the New Testament is nice and friendly. But what do we read here? We read here that God has no desire, takes no delight in the destruction and the death of the wicked. God wants people to turn from their evil ways, to repent. And so here we have the problem. The problem that all of us face, because deep down, I think all of us have a longing for justice to be done. I mean, if we look at a situation where there's clearly a wrong and there's clearly an injustice that's been committed, if we've experienced it ourselves, if we've seen our children experience it, if we've seen our friends and neighbors be the victims of injustice, or on a global scale, we see groups of people being persecuted and oppressed and treated terribly. Deep in our hearts, we want justice. We want justice to be done. And if the authorities just kind of slough it off and say, no big deal, right? It's all good. Let's just be forgiving. Then we say, no, that's unacceptable. We need justice to be done on behalf of these innocent victims. We need the victims to be vindicated, and we need the wrongdoers to be punished. I think deep in our hearts, we all have a longing for justice. And yet, if we're honest in our hearts, we all have a need for mercy. Because we realize that if the standard that we're applying to our neighbors were applied to us, we, in fact, are guilty too. And we, in fact, need mercy. And so the longing for justice, the need for mercy, is this fundamental human tension in which I think all of us find ourselves. And this is where, looking at this text and seeing this tension emerge between, again, our longing for justice and our need for mercy, that we say, oh, but Jesus. Because on the cross, what we see happening is Jesus enduring the consequences of human sin in such a way that justice is indeed done. And as Jesus rises victoriously from the dead, he makes an offer. He extends his hand. Forgiveness, new life, healing, hope. And so on the cross and in the resurrection, our longing for justice is met. When Jesus himself endures the consequences of human sin, all of our human sin, and yet our need for mercy is met as well because of Jesus' offer of forgiveness, of healing, of hope, of new life. And so when we look at a text like Ezekiel 33 and we see this human dilemma, this human tension between our longing for justice and our need for mercy raised, as Christians we say, ah, we know where that is going. And it's leading to the cross. Reminded of the words of that great hymn from the Welsh Revival called Here is Love, the great verse that starts on the Mount of Crucifixion. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kiss the guilty world in love. And so each of us today who have experienced that kiss of love from heaven in Jesus, the crucified and the risen one, are now free to be sentinels to the world around us, free to be watchmen, watchwomen to the world around us. But we're not announcing the impending doom, the impending judgment of God. We're announcing that place in which our longing for justice and our need of mercy come together perfectly. And that place is on the cross of Jesus. So let's boldly receive it and boldly announce it to the world in desperate need of love. Amen.